Why don't we open up our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last time we're going to look at this passage. And if you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word tonight? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Father, we come again to this verse that clearly states that every bit of your word is inspired. And it's our hearts tonight, we believe that, but Lord, there are challenges. There are challenges in certain passages that don't seem to make sense. And God, I pray as we wrap up these last three studies we've done in looking at the Bible and contradictions and things that seem to not be in place, Lord, may you strengthen our faith and our understanding that there is nothing else like this book, nothing else like the book that we have in our laps and we have the privilege of studying this evening. I thank you for every single person that's here, and I pray that you would be our teacher tonight, that you would instruct us in the things of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are coming toward the end of our series, 20 Questions, dealing with questions of, you know, why we believe the things that we believe, because I'm telling you, people are out there that believe different things than you. And Peter exhorts us to be able to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And so we looked at, what do I say to an evolutionist? What do I say to an atheist? What do I say to a relativist? What do I say to a Mormon? What do I say to a Jehovah Witness? And we realized what we see to those, what do we say to those people who believe different things? If you missed any of those, they are on calvarychapelnewlife.com. That's the website. Then we began to deal with things that you have emailed in. Questions like, what about evil and suffering? Should we keep the Sabbath as New Testament grace-based believers, or any law for that matter? Do we need to be baptized in order to be saved? How can I be free from sin and addiction? And we took a week to each of these questions and hopefully dealt with them again. If you missed those, calvarychapelnewlife.com. Then we started spending the last few weeks dealing with the Bible itself. And we looked at Old Testament difficulties, examining a few problems you encounter as you go reading through the Old Testament. I mean, we read what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scriptures, every bit of it, is given by inspiration of God. And we know that, we believe that, but then we start reading. And we get to Genesis 5, and we find 900-year-old people. And we're like, ah. And then we get to Numbers, and there's talking donkeys. And then in Joshua, it gets even worse. God's telling people to go kill everybody in a town, even the women and the children. And we go, oh, that just seems to not make sense to what I know and love about God. And so we dealt a couple weeks ago with those Old Testament difficulties. Again, if you missed it, it sounds like I'm selling a website tonight. It's all free. There's no like charge to go there. CalvaryChapelNewLife.com. You can get those studies. And then last week, we dealt with the Bible as a whole. How we get our Bibles. Can we trust them? How did you go from Paul writing a letter to Timothy and Jeremiah preaching a sermon to the city of Jerusalem to the Bibles we have today, and understanding how we get there, then how do we trust it? How do we know that it really is the inspired Word of God? And we dealt with that last week. Tonight, we turn our attention to the New Testament, and we deal with a few passages in the New Testament that, again, on their own, probably wouldn't warrant a whole study, but hopefully together, we'll have a better understanding of some of these problem passages in the New Testament. So we're going to examine tonight, number one, why are there four Gospels? Why do they seem at times to contradict one another? Then we're going to see what is the role of women in the church, especially considering what Paul says in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Oh yeah, we're dealing with that tonight. And then thirdly, what about the book of Revelation? So let's get into those one at a time, starting with why are there four Gospels and why do they seem at times to contradict each other? A common question. Why are there four Gospels? I mean, wouldn't one just would have done? It could have been a little longer, include some more details. Why are there four that we have to study? Why is that? I thought that as a youth pastor here. And I thought, you know, I mean, four, it would be better just to do one study. So I got this grand idea to do a harmony of the gospel study. Some of you in here tonight, I know Joe was there. Some of you were in that study we called The Life of Christ. It was like this 3-year look at all the gospels squished into one. I mean, you know, you start out in John chapter 1 that talks about the pre-existence of Christ. Then you go to Luke, 2 and 3, and kind of gives you the best detailed account of Jesus' young life. Then back to John, where you discover where Jesus first met the disciples. And then to Matthew, where you learn about their calling. And it sounds really fun, right? It's not. Now listen, if someone wants to do that study, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. I probably will never, ever do it again. Why? First of all, it was really, really long. It was long. And I am so ADD. I know that's news to you. I know that, you know, as you watch me up here, you think I'm really kind of a calm person, but I'm not. I'm just not. And I mean, perfect example. We are on question 12 tonight. I am so ready to be done with 20 questions and move on to the next thing God's put on my heart for Wednesday nights. What's the next thing? I'm not going to tell you that because I don't want you done with 20 questions. We got 8 weeks left. We'll share with that later with you. But I'm ready to move on. I'm ready for the new thing. In fact, before the Lord kind of led me to do these 20 questions, my initial thought, and I sat down with Pastor Rob, I said, let's do the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. Just real, real slow. And we started talking about that. And I shared it with my wife, like my other filter in my life. And she's like, you're crazy. Why? The book of Revelation is awesome. It's a wonderful, wonderful study. And she says, listen, every time you get halfway through a book, no, 3 or 4 weeks into a book, you are so ready to move on and you're telling me you're going to do 2 years in the book of Revelation? No, you won't. And why are they always right? I don't understand those wives of ours. So anyways, I'd admit you're right. And for one reason or another, hey, you know, we didn't do that. So when I was doing this chronological study, I will probably never do it again. Number one, because it was so long. But the other reason, the more important reason, and giving us some insight into why there are four gospels, is going right through about the middle of that study, I realized something which I should have known before. And that's that each of the Gospels was written with a different audience and a different purpose in mind. And you lose that when you bring them all together. Each Gospel was written to a different audience. Matthew was written to the Jewish people. Mark was written to the slave population of Rome. Luke was written to a Greek audience. John was written to the world. Each had a different purpose. Matthew wanted to show the Jews that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Mark wanted to portray him as the ultimate servant. Luke wanted to emphasize his humanity. And John wanted to show his deity. And when you're reading through the Gospels, if you're careful, you'll notice and pick up on those differences. Matthew doesn't explain all of the Jewish customs as Mark and Luke do, because again, who is he writing to? The Jews. They already knew all the Jewish customs. He didn't need to go into great detail about why the Jews did certain things. Matthew is heavy into Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, because again, that's the point of his gospel, to show that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Mark emphasizes Jesus' acts of service, showing Jesus was the ultimate servant. Luke emphasizes humanity because the Greeks were into man, and Jesus, of course, was the ultimate man. And so we read in Luke about his humanity, him sweating great drops of blood, and more emphasis is given on the explaining of the humanity of Christ. John was written that the world might believe that Jesus is God. And so John organizes his gospel around 7 miracles and 7 I am statements, all for the purpose to get you to see Jesus is God. And understanding that, seeing that, of course, you miss that sometimes when you lump them all together. And we would miss it if we only had one gospel. If we only had one gospel with one purpose and one direction, we'd miss all these other sides of Jesus, these important things for us to know and to learn. Not only is that a good understanding of why we have four gospels, but it also answers why they at times appear to contradict one another. They're not contradicting. They're choosing to emphasize certain parts of the event, again, to fulfill the purpose that gospel was written. A classic example, in the last chapter of the book of Matthew, it says this, "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" You read Matthew's gospel, and if all you have is Matthew's gospel, it would appear that there was one angel talking to Jesus or talking to Mary there at the garden tomb. Now, if you get John's gospel, at the very end of John's gospel, John chapter 20, it says, "She saw two angels sitting in white, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" Critics of the Bible actually say, look, the Bible is contradicting itself. Matthew says there was one angel. John says there was two. So let's walk away from God. Now, I'm not exhorting you to that. That's what they say. I say foolishness. Matthew doesn't say there was only one angel. That would be a contradiction. If you read in Matthew, "I walked up and there was only one angel. There was not two." And then John says, "We walked up and saw two." That would be a contradiction. What's happening here is the different gospel authors are emphasizing something because they're different and they're trying to bring about a different point. We know that John was a mystic, meaning this, John loved symbolism. He would have loved the book of Revelation. That's good. He wrote the book of Revelation, so that's the lack of sleep talking right there. Anyways, John would have loved the book of Revelation. He wrote that's him. He loves the symbols and the pictures and all these different type of things. That's John. And you see, when John saw this encounter, what he saw with these two angels, and in John's mind, it was like, oh, that reminds me of something. You see, the Ark of the Covenant had a mercy seat that sat on top of it. This mercy seat that the high priest, one day a year, would enter into the Holy of Holies and drip the blood of the sacrifice, atoning the nation of Israel of their sins that one day a year. And this mercy seat at either side had, guess what? Two angels sitting there. So John walks into the garden tomb, and he sees these two angels, one at what would have been Jesus' feet if he was still there, he wasn't, and one at his head, and he's like, whoa, this is such a great picture. This is such a great picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And he includes the facts that there were two angels because he loves symbols. What did Matthew do for a living? Do you remember? Tax collector. Now listen, I don't mean to offend any of you that work for the IRS tonight. But normally, the accountant types are not your artsy, into symbolism kind of individuals. They're the just the facts, ma'am, kind of individuals. And that's Matthew. He doesn't care about the symbolism. He just wants to get to what the angel said. And so he deals with the words of the one angel. It is not a contradiction. It is they are focusing on different things for a different reason. The four gospels are kind of like if four of us witnessed an accident right out here on Vista Way, God forbid, but if we watched it happen, an accident between a giant Ford truck and a Shelby. Well, listen, the first guy out is a car lover, and he sees that Shelby just getting mangled, and it's like, oh, such a beautiful car. What happened? Then the Ford lover walks out and says, yeah, not a scratch on the Ford, just the way it should be. Glory, hallelujah. Then, of course, the mom walks out. She doesn't care about cars. Were there kids out there? And so she's out there to see, if there's kids involved, and are they safe? And they are. Oh, praise the Lord. And then a police officer in the audience, he'd walk out there and he just wants to know how fast the cars were going, who was at fault, wanting to understand. Same accident, but four different perspectives. And together, it gives you a complete picture of what happened right outside. That's the Gospels. They're not contradicting, they're giving you a complete picture of the life of Christ. So someone says to you, why are there four? Because they're written to different audiences, they have a different purpose, and they're not contradicting, they're emphasizing certain points, and together we've got this beautiful picture of the life of Christ. Number two, what about the role of women in the church? Especially considering the things Paul said in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Oh yes, I'm cruising for a bruising tonight, but here we go. I think it's important to understand, because I get this question all the time. All the time as a pastor. And the question seemed to stem from two misunderstood verses in the Bible, both from the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Paul. 1 Corinthians 14:34 is one of them, where it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. What are you saying, Paul? What did Paul mean? Well, it's very simple. If you're complaining against me or Pastor Rob, he's saying, women, you're not allowed to speak in the church. It's very plain. Some of you got that it was a joke. That's a joke. That's a joke. That's a joke. Don't complain. Listen, no. Paul is dealing with a cultural issue, most Bible scholars believe. A cultural issue. You see, it was very normal for men and women to be separated when it was time for study and worship. You still see this when you go to Israel today, if you go to the Western Wall. Men and women are facing the same exact wall, but there's a partition, and women can go in and pray on the right, and men can pray on the left. They don't go before the Lord together. And that custom was absolutely in place in the early church, where men would sit on one side of the room, women on the other. But even though it was culturally different, friends, men and women don't change. We don't. And as they would listen to their pastor, occasionally this would happen. What did he say? What was that? I didn't understand. What was that about? What was that verse? Now you, when you think those thoughts a lot on Wednesday night, you lean over to each other and go, what was he saying? That was a lame joke. He should stop telling jokes. And you communicate with one another because your loved one, your significant other, is sitting there right next to you. Or we even have text messaging today. So you can just keep paying attention, sending messages. I hope this is over soon. And you can text one another your thoughts. Well, friends, in that day, you weren't sitting next to your significant other. There was no text messaging. But what we're told from church history was beginning to happen is this didn't stop the gals from wanting to know what the pastor was saying. So what's told is they would actually yell across the room. What did he say? What passage was that? What's going on? And it was becoming commonplace, especially in Corinth. And Paul is dealing with this cultural issue. Women, he's not telling you to hush up in the church. No. He is trying to stop this event from going on in the church of Corinth and other places. It was happening. Now, the other passage that gets, you know, brought out a lot is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." Oh no, what's Paul saying? Well, first, I think we must understand what Paul is not saying. You may disagree with me, that's all right, you have every right to be wrong, but the reality is, I do not believe, you might have a difference of opinion, I do not believe what he is saying is that men cannot receive from women teachers. That you can't learn something from a girl teaching the Bible. I do not believe that is the heart of the Apostle Paul at all. If you are a man and you believe that, I just think you should pray that through. You know, for example, right before we moved out here, my wife did this study in women's ministry about taking steps of faith. And I got a hold of the CD, which she hates, because she hates it when I get her studies and listen to them and talk to her about them. But I got a hold of this study, and I've got to be completely honest with you. It was the best study I've ever heard on taking steps of faith. It encouraged me more than she will ever know about doing what we're doing right now in this season of our life. Now listen when I say that. Every week, I listen to Pastor John Corson, Pastor Britt Merrick, but, you know, I mean, a lot of guys, Pastor Bob Coy, and that was the best study I've ever heard on taking steps of faith. You see, I think we are blessed in this church. We have Denise Salvato and Debbie Bryson and so many other ladies that are sharing that are great teachers of the word. And listen, I know they're not going to let you sit in the front row, guys, but if you get a chance to get a study or two, I think you'll be blessed. I think you will. Really so. If you are a guy, again, that says, I just cannot hear and receive from a woman, how can I say this lovingly? I think you are dumb. You're really dumb, for reals. But anyways, that aside, what then is it saying? What is it saying? I think it's talking about, again, the authority of being the head of a church. That God sets up this divine order, where for some reason, in his divine wisdom, he wants a man to have an oversight of a church body. Now, why in the world would that be? Again, let me give some of my own personal opinions. I don't think it's because men are more spiritual. No, I don't. I don't think that. In fact, I think quite the opposite. A lot of times, and I'm being stereotypical, obviously, but I think you ladies a lot are really clued in spiritually. It's one of the reasons I love that this church and my wife and I have been doing it for a couple years now, are reading through the one-year Bible together. One of the reasons I love it is I love to ask her what she got out of the study. I mean, I love reading the Word. I get a lot out of the Word. But when I talk to her, man, spiritual insights. And I love to hear what God's doing in her heart and in her life. And I steal from her just shamelessly for my own studies. It's great. It's great. Listen, I know she loves God and she's spiritually in tune, so that can't be the reason. So what is the reason? Well, if you keep reading what Paul is telling Timothy, it may be that God sets up this order of leadership just because of the different ways that God made male and females. Paul goes on to tell Timothy that Eve was deceived by the serpent, and Adam fully knew what he was doing there in the book of Genesis, showing us that women are oftentimes more spiritual, more tuned into spiritual things, but that is often associated with women sometimes being more emotional creatures. Now, if that offends you, I'm really sorry. I'm blessed that you gals are more emotional creatures than us men. My kids are really blessed that my wife is a more emotional creature than me. You see, when she goes on trips and, you know, takes a women's team over to England and the stuff she does occasionally, oh, our kids just bunker down for that week. I love them with all my heart, but the minute they fall down and skin their knee, my response instantly was, I told you not to run, and rub some dirt on it. That's how I respond. You know, my poor little kids are, I'm bleeding. I told you not to run. See what happens when you run? But her response, oh, and she draws them near and prays for them, and our kids will grow up normal. Why? Because she's a great mom. She's more emotional than me. Now listen, that's great. That's great for our children. However, at times, it can be a liability in overseeing a church. Because you see, decisions that I have had to make over the last 7 years pastoring at Calvary Chapel Paris, and obviously the weight of responsibility that is on Pastor Rob. I mean, people say all kinds of things to pastors. They really do. It would really, you know, it would probably stumble a lot of you to hear some of the things that are said to pastors, like we, you know, have no, you know, response at all to being called names and being assigned to the fact that everything I do has some impure motive and just ridiculous stuff. But you see, here's the reality. Even though, because we've got to make tough calls as a pastor of a church, I've still got to come to this pulpit. Pastor Rob has to come to this pulpit. I have to stand in the pulpit in Calvary Paris, and I've still got to bring truth. And I can't do it with bitterness in my heart and, you know, kind of staring down one side of the room, you know. No, that's not, that doesn't happen. But the reality is you can't do that. You can't do that as someone who has overseen a church and overseen a ministry, and what that sometimes required is to be someone who sometimes is a little unsensitive, sometimes someone who is not emotionally driven. Now, I've shared that study before, and I've had precious gals say to me, well, I know plenty of men that are sensitive and emotionally driven. And my response to that is absolutely, and those men probably shouldn't oversee churches either. They can be worship leaders.
Sorry, Joe.
I didn't hurt your feelings, did I? Oh, listen, I've known Joe since he was 16 years old. We have a great relationship. I love him with all of my heart. So I can tell that not nice joke tonight. But anyways, the truth remains. God sets up a divine order, and I believe he has specially equipped some men, not all men, some men for the role of overseeing a church. But women, God has entrusted to you huge things in the ministry. I am so thankful for the gals in this church that love Jesus Christ with all of their hearts. I'm so thankful for your prayer lives and the way that you encourage your families and your children and your pastors. You keep serving Jesus with all of your heart, and you meant to. But I think that's what Paul is talking about when he shares the certain verses that he does. Well, last question tonight, what about the book of Revelation? A few people emailed in, I don't really understand the book of Revelation. It seems hard to understand. This actually was on MSNBC this week. I'll read it to you from Mr. Lawrence O'Donnell. He says this, "The book of Revelation is a work of fiction describing how a truly vicious God would bring about the end of the world. No half-smart religious person actually believes the book of Revelation." Thank you, Lawrence. They are certain that their God would never turn into a malicious torturer and mass murderer beyond Hitler's wildest dreams. There is people out there that say the book of Revelation, it really shouldn't have made it into the Bible. It's really too difficult to understand. The things that it says in there doesn't make sense with the rest of the Bible. I mean, it really is hard to understand. Now listen, that might be where you're at because you're new tonight. You got to hear this. The book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. Why? Well, as Pastor John Corson famously said, because you've got to remember the divine outline. God lays it out for you. He tells you step by step. I mean, John coined the phrase divine outline, but it was Jesus who came up with the divine outline. It is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. It'll be up on the screen. Look at it. Here is where God tells you how it is easy to understand the book of Revelation. Jesus tells the apostle John, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this." He says, here's the book. Here's the outline. You first write the things which you have seen. Secondly, you write the things which are. And thirdly, the things that will take place after this. Now let's break that down. He says, number one, write the things that you have seen. That's Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. As you're going through the book of Revelation, chapter 1 is this vision of Christ. It's what John is seeing. Write the things which you see. Then secondly, he's told to write the things which are. That's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's speaking of the church. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are seven real churches in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. But the message of Revelation 2 and 3 is not just for those specific churches, but for all churches and really all Christians in every age. It's written to the church. So John is told, number one, to write the things he sees, this great vision of Jesus, Revelation chapter 1. Then he's told to write the things which are, which is about the church, Revelation 2 and 3. And then the rest of the book, he's told to write the things which shall take place after this. That's Revelation chapter 4 through 22. After this, after what? After the church. You see how it flows together? Number one, write the things that you see, the vision of Jesus. Number two, write the things which are, what was going on right then, the church and church history, and it's continuing on to this day. Then in chapter 4, John switches gears and he tells you the things that shall take place after the church, after the church age. And it's broken down like this. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven. In chapters 6 through 18, tribulation is going on planet Earth. In chapter 19, Jesus returns, the second coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 20, you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And in chapter 21 and 22, we're told we live happily ever after with the Lord. The book of Revelation isn't a tough book to understand as long as you remember this God-given outline in chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. Chapter 2 is about the church and written to the church age. Chapters 4 through 22 are what takes place after the church. What happens? Church goes up to heaven. Bad stuff starts happening on planet Earth. Praise God, chapter 19, Jesus returns, sets up a 1,000-year reign of Christ, chapter 20. In chapter 21 and 22, we live happily ever after with the Lord in heaven. Amen. Boy, Jesus is coming again soon. And if there is not a more simple message in the book of Revelation, it really is. We need to be ready for the soon return of Jesus Christ. You know, I've had precious brothers and sisters kind of pull me aside over the past couple weeks, and they're like, you know, what are you doing? I mean, you're here, you're there, now you're in Israel, now you're in Japan and Texas, and well, I bet now you leave tomorrow and go back to Texas, pretty much. And I mean, that's kind of crazy. And I'm starting to agree with you. It's kind of crazy. But you know what I believe with all of my heart? I believe Jesus is coming again soon. And I believe that we need to reach as many people as possible in the time that he's given us. I know you do too, but I really believe this stuff. I really do. I'm not, and Pastor Rob certainly is not, a guy who just, you know, this is my religious job. I bring the Bible and I get a paycheck. That's so not our heart. We really believe these things. I really believe Jesus is coming again soon. And I need to ask you, do you? Do you? Do you see it, though, then worked out in the priorities that you're setting? In the way that you view sin? In the way that you view your own finances? In the way that you view the direction your family is taking? Because friends, the reality is, whether you believe it or not, Jesus is coming again soon. The church someday very soon is going to be taken into heaven. And we are going to be forever with the Lord. Are you ready? Are you ready? Amen. Amen. Father, I thank you so much for this precious group of men and women. And as we take some time now, just to close with a few minutes of praise and worship, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be ready to see you. I know there are those in this room that can say amen. Amen. If you were to come back tonight, it would be the most glorious thing they could possibly imagine. I know, just in a group this size, there are others, Lord, who that idea scares them a little bit. Maybe in the men and women that are watching on the high school and the junior high screens in their rooms, God, maybe there'd be a few that would be afraid of this idea of you coming again soon. Lord, I pray as we spend some time worshiping you that you would help us to search our hearts, that you would help us to look over the priorities that we're setting. God, and I pray as a church family, we wouldn't be arguing over why there's four gospels, what the role of women is in the church. We would simply be looking for the soon return of you and ordering our lives because of it. God, do a work in our hearts. I pray for anyone here tonight. Anyone here tonight that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that tonight would be the night that they would commit their heart to you fully and completely. And with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, if you don't know if you died today, you would go to heaven. Precious friend, you can know. Because the book of Romans says we are sinners and just destined to be set apart from God for all of eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Romans 10:9, if you believe that and then confess that, you shall be saved. Not you might, not it's possible, you will be saved. So if you believe and you need to get right with God, all that's left is to confess. And I think you can do that by simply just praying this prayer, something like this, in your own heart. Repeat after me, but mean it with all of your heart. Lord, I believe in you. And I want to commit my heart to you fully and completely. I want to be ready for your soon return. So would you wash me of my sin? Would you teach me what it means to really be a Christian? For Lord, tonight I give my life fully and completely to you. In Jesus' name, amen.